Today, I want to talk about one of the biggest words that we find in the Christian vocabulary, and that word is simply the word grace. The word grace itself is found in the Old Testament. It comes under the number 2580 in Strong's Concordance, and the word grace in Hebrew, there again, meant graciousness, kindness, favor, to be favored. And you could also very much couple the word mercy under that word grace as well. As I said, grace is one of the most used words in our English vocabulary. It's a huge word, that is to say, in the world of religion. The question I want to ask today: was grace offered under the Old Testament system? I'll answer and explain when, how, and to whom it applied to in my message today. You can title this, Grace Under the Old Covenant. Many people feel like that grace was not something that was offered under the Old Covenant. Many feel like that the God of the Old Testament was a harsh God, unforgiving. Today I will examine the issues that surround that particular study and those particular ponderings about whether or not the God of the Old Testament was a harsh God, and was there grace offered under the Old Covenant, the Old System. I want to begin my message today by going to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. So if you would turn there, let's go to Genesis 1, verse 26. We find here that God in the beginning said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, He created them. And then verse 28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And also in verse 30, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." In verse 31, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." I want to just pause there to remind us all that, first of all, we see here that God has created man and woman in His very image. The most elevated creation of all that He made, of all of His creation, man, as we find in Scripture in another place, that we are created just a little less than angels, but with so much greater potential. So we find right away the word grace comes into play. The fact that God offered grace to only humankind in the sense of the type kindness and graciousness that we would be made in His very image. So we pick up the fact here that grace was extended by giving us life itself. Our very life is an act of grace by the great God to each and every one of us. We find as we open chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all of the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God created ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all of His work which He had done." And in verse 3, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all of His work which He had created and made." So we find here that the seventh day found grace in the eyes of God. Grace in the sense of He hallowed it and made it holy. And He put His favor upon the Sabbath day. There again, the word grace simply means favor. The Sabbath day was made holy and fell under God's grace as a special sanctified hallowed time of the week. The only day that He gave a name to, calling it the Sabbath. It is also a memorial of creation. And so we find right here in these verses that God not only extended His grace to mankind, but He extended His grace and put it on a day that we call the Sabbath. And He gave it to be holy to us, to be used as holy time. So we see here, early on, in the beginning of Genesis here, that God's favor, God's grace, God's mercy has already been extended to mankind and also to a special day of the week that He called the Sabbath. We find as we continue to go through the story here in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we see here that God created this beautiful, wonderful garden of Eden, and it must have been the most luscious piece of real estate that the world has ever beheld. And He gave it to our original parents, Adam and Eve, to keep and to tend, and everything was good. That is grace again in itself, God's favor being extended to our parents, Adam and Eve, the original humans on this earth, that He would give them such a beautiful, lush environment to enjoy and to live in. And we find in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we see explicit commands given here early on to Adam in regard to simply what we would say today, the right way to pursue versus the wrong way. The right choice versus the bad choice. This is simply what God is instructing Adam in. So anyway, we see here now that God has given clear instruction. We come on down to chapter 3 of Genesis, and assuming that most would understand these verses well, we find the serpent in chapter 3 of Genesis coming in, beguiling the woman. She partakes of the forbidden fruit. She gives to Adam, and Adam himself then partakes of it as well. And we find that Adam and Eve have now transgressed. They have transgressed the command of God. And now we see a new situation starting to happen in the lives and events of God's creation. Sin enters the picture. Transgression enters the picture. God's grace has been bridged. God's grace has been altered. And that is the beginning of sorrows to follow for mankind, that we come right on down to our modern age today. Our modern ways reflect the sin and the transgression that started in the garden when our original parents transgressed and partook of the forbidden fruit. We come on down in Genesis 3, we come down to verse 16, where God now pronounces curses on the woman. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, verse 24, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We know as we study church history, as we study God's Word, we understand the cliche, the saying has been used for as far back as man, I guess, can remember, that there was this fall from grace, that our original parents, Adam and Eve, because of their sin, their transgression, that they had a fall from God's grace. And literally they did. They fell out of favor with God. They fell out of His special favor that He had given to them after He had created them. And so therefore we find the word, the term, grace itself, was violated. And this special favor of God now to a perfect creation that He had originally created, this perfect world was now breached by sin. And that grace now was affected. That grace, that favor, that kindness, that graciousness now was affected in the fact that now man and woman would have certain curses placed upon them because they had fallen out of favor with the God who had created them. If you come to chapter 4, verse 1, we find here in chapter 4, 1 of Genesis, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. And now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. In verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And notice verse 4, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. If you drop back to verse 4 and look at that latter part of verse 4, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. There are two things there to note. That the Lord of the universe had respect for Abel and his offering. So we see here clear indication that Abel had God's respect. He was doing something right. He was doing something that pleased God. And his offering as well pleased God. We can see in verse 5, not the case with Cain. Neither did his offering please God. And I'm sure Cain's very makeup and being also was not respected by God in that sense. So we also come to verse 7 and we see some things laid out in this verse 7 that are very profound. He tells Cain again, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. We see here clearly what God is actually addressing is the fact that there is sin prevalent. And there could be no sin, as we know, without law. And we know that John 3, 1 John 3, 4 says clearly that sin is the transgression of law. So there was a system of laws in place at the beginning. Elsewise, God would not and could not have said to Cain that if sin lies at your door, you should rule over it. And also in that first part of verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Which is a strong indicator of being under my favor, my grace, if you obey me. If you do well, God very much is saying, you will fall under my grace and my favor. These things are very clear in Scripture, brethren. Very clear. If you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, you would read regarding Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, and God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. We see clear evidence here that Abel was not only accepted, but he also obtained a witness that he was righteous. And there again, any time we denote righteousness to a human being, it is never our righteousness. It is the righteousness of God in us. And that is being addressed by the writer of Hebrews, that Abel obtained a more perfect witness because he displayed the righteousness of God. So we find here in Hebrews 11 that Abel is one of these, what I call spiritual heroes mentioned in this chapter that we call the faith chapter. So therefore we can see that Abel was under God's grace. If we look on past Abel, we come next to chapter 4, verse 25 of Genesis, we see here Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. We see here that apparently Seth also was pleasing to God in all that he did, because we find here the comment, another seed to follow Abel, which indicates strongly that Seth there again displayed some of the same attributes of Abel. We don't have a lot said about Seth. And in verse 26, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord, we see. So we see here at the beginning and after the beginning of creation, and even after the sin and transgression, we begin to see God's favor being extended to certain ones who walked with God. Those who displayed the righteousness of God fell under God's favor. We can come on down, brethren, to chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 23. So all the days of Enoch, who had been born earlier, were 165 years. And we find in verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I want to stop there and make a comment. As you read here in the first 15 to 20 verses, the first 15, 20 verses of chapter 5 of Genesis, you find where mankind was living, many of them, well past 900 years. That in itself is grace. That in itself is God's favor being granted to mankind at that time to grant them that type of long life. So in itself, the age of the people that they attained to was a point of grace, a great pouring out of God's favor at that time. We find here, though, in verse 24, chapter 5 again, that Enoch walked with God. That tells us clearly all we really need to know. He was a man apparently like Abel, who gave a witness to the righteousness of God in his life daily, and that he walked with God. Again, we do not know the full extent when it says he was not, for God took him. We know, like Elijah, that he was simply translated somewhere probably. We have no idea of basically what happened to Enoch's life after that. But for those who say that Enoch never saw death, and there are those who say that Elijah never saw death, let me make just a quick disclaimer or some quick comments regarding that. As you read Hebrews 11, you'll find in verse 13, and it speaks of Enoch previously before verse 13. So in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. So we see here in verse 13 of Hebrews 11 that Enoch surely would have had to have died, because this verse makes clear that all those mentioned previously did die, and all those in Hebrews 11 mentioned did see death. Therefore, this confirms that Enoch did see death. We also find in John 3, verse 13, a correlating scripture that says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." We also find in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, we find here where Paul writes, "Christ, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see," especially, I would add, in his glorified state. And it goes on to say in that verse 16 of 1 Timothy 6, "To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So grace, there again, was extended, as we read there in Hebrews 11, of all those, what I call again, as spiritual heroes of the Old Testament there, people that God poured His grace out upon. And Hebrews 11 itself, the whole chapter, if you read it, is a testament to God's grace itself being poured out onto different ones who found His great favor and grace and mercy under the old covenant, under the old system in the Old Testament. And it's very plain. And we find, as a memory scripture to always remember regarding these things, that James chapter 2, verse 26, says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So we see here the brother of Christ speaking of faith without works is dead. And when you study these Old Testament heroes, as I would call them, remember many times speaking of how they walked with God, gave a witness of righteousness that was in them, that God had imputed righteousness to them, which always points to obedience, submission. It was a simple matter when God pointed out to Adam and Eve in the garden not to take of that forbidden fruit. And they did. Law was breached. God's way was breached. Sin entered the door. Grace now was altered. A grace that, who knows, how can we know in this day and time what would have happened if they had never partaken of that forbidden fruit? What would have happened? Certainly they did, and certainly history was altered, and life for us today has been forever altered until one day things will begin to change with the return of Jesus Christ. But certainly grace, we can all agree, was breached on that fateful day when they disobeyed. I want us now to go to chapter 6 of Genesis. Chapter 6 of Genesis, we find here, coming to a time, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. We see here God's grace and his favor now coming into play with the fact that he cuts man's lifespan to 120 years, or is going to, intends to do that. It says in verse 4, "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Not angels, as some think, but simply men of renown. And we have in verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." So we see here that man has fallen so far from the favor of God, God's grace. And God now intends to do something about the evil that is so now prevalent on the earth, the violence. Brethren, do we see today in our nation, in this world around us, the same thing? The kind of violence and evil that is all around us and increasing, it seems, by the day, all the terrible things that are happening, a world that was now completely falling out of God's grace and mercy. But we find in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or favor in God's eyes. And in verse 9, it says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." So you see here in verse 9, the same words used regarding Enoch in chapter 5, verse 24 again, how that Enoch walked with God. And we find the same words here with Noah. And so it's very evident and clear that Noah was finding grace in God's eyes like Enoch, because he was simply, as we would say today, doing something right. He was doing something that was pleasing to God. He was using positive motion, positive action, reinforcing, responding to God. God always gives us his ways, his laws, his commandments, and then he seeks from us the proper response. Verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah," verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So we see here again God's intention to destroy the whole given world that he had made at that time, except for, as we will see, a family of eight, because Noah found grace in his eyes. We can read on down through these verses from verses 14, you know, all the way down, and we see how Noah was then set about to prepare an ark. We see how that he began to gather all these creatures that would be put into the ark to preserve them. Brethren, this is another act of grace by God. A great act of God to bring Noah and his seven family members into an ark and preserve them through the flood that would destroy all mankind, and to bring these animals and birds and all these things to preserve that he brought into the ark to preserve them. This was a tremendous, profound witness to God's grace on those who found grace in his eyes. We find in verse 22 of chapter 6, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. I love the way that is put. He did all according to God commanded him. So he did. Almost like from the movie, The Ten Commandments, from Pharaoh's words. So let it be written. So let it be said. So let it be done. And there again, we see responsive action on Noah's part to the grace of God. Remember that those words as I go along in this message. The responsive action displayed by Noah and Enoch and Abel and those who would show that same responsive action to God's commands as time has moved forward, even down to our day today. You find in chapter 7, verse 1, where God says again to Noah, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So God again gave Noah the grace, the favor, not given lightly, not grace that was given with no responsive action on Noah's part, but simply because Noah was obedient to God's call. Noah was obedient to what God had asked of him. Noah was obedient to, I'm sure, the laws of God, the commandments, and there, make no doubt about it, God had instituted law from the beginning with our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and God himself as a God of law, he and Jesus Christ, are governed by their own holy, righteous law. Not only is God holy, righteous character, not only is God demonstrated maybe most of all by love, but God also, his character and being, and that of Jesus Christ, is defined by their very character, defined by the very laws that they lay out before us to observe and to keep. You find in chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. So you find here that there was grace given here, favor given, after it had rained 40 days and 40 nights, and the fountains of the earth had caused the waters to come from beneath, the tides of the oceans rose, and who knows how many other methods that God may have used to bring such a deluge upon the whole earth. We see here that eventually God caused this wind to pass over the earth and caused the waters to begin to subside. We could go through the story there and see how that finally Noah and his family were able to go out from the ark, the animals and all the birds and everything that had been preserved by God's grace, to step back out on the dry land, and for that family of eight to step back out and begin to repopulate the earth. But I want to come down after they have left the ark, and I want to come down to verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 8 of Genesis. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So we see here that Noah, in great respect to God, great loving action, responsiveness to God, by being preserved, he and his family, and preserving all this part of creation to repopulate the earth, here we see Noah's appreciation by offering sacrifices, burnt offerings, and there again, in response for the grace of God that he had been given. We come on over to chapter 9 here in Genesis, and we will see here that God did something special, And we'll start, pick it up in verse 12. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Brethren, I want us to stop and pause and think about every time we see a rainbow. Every time a rainbow appears in the sky after a rain, a storm, we have God's reminder that He shall never again destroy the earth by floods. A promise given. So when I see a rainbow, it's to me a sign of God's grace, a sign of God's favor. The rainbow itself is a token, a symbol of the grace of God. A promise that He will keep. Now we know one day much of flesh will perish in a cataclysmic time which is yet ahead, where maybe 3/4 or maybe 90% of mankind, when it's all said and done, may perish on this earth before the kingdom of God is established. Certainly we know that great cataclysmic conditions will lead to this, but we know that God has promised to never destroy all flesh again. So, brethren, that in itself is a token of God's grace. And the rainbow itself is a token, a sign of God's very grace. I want to quote from Hebrews 11, again, verse 7. And I want to quote here regarding these things with Noah. We know that Noah, again, was accepted by God. We know that Noah was a man who pleased God, says he walked in His ways. We find in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Simply saying here that he moved with responsive action. He didn't sit. He moved upon the call, the commission that God had given him. And he became heir of the righteousness, which is what again, brethren? God's righteousness. And he became heir to all things. And all of these people mentioned in Hebrews 11, all apparently will one day sit at the wedding supper with Jesus Christ and all of the saints from all ages. I want us to always take hope in those things. Again, Noah didn't find God's grace by ignoring the action it took to heed the warning. And I kind of have a personal saying that I would use, God doesn't grant grace for nothing. In other words, we don't court God's grace by doing nothing. Again, the book of James goes through the essence of faith and works. They do not stand apart. They stand together. They do not stand alone from each other. They support each other. Faith and works. I want us to now go to Genesis chapter 18. Go to Genesis chapter 18. We find again another man that walked with God, who found great favor with God under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament system. We find here in chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 17, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" We pick up the story here of Abraham. We find in verse 18, Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. We see here clearly in verse 19, we see clearly laid out for us all, down to this day and age, that Abraham found great favor, great grace, graciousness from God. He fell under God's grace because, clearly stated here, that he will command his children and his household that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Brethren, that is speaking to commandments and laws and statutes and judgments, as we find in other portions of Scripture in Genesis, where Abraham kept God's commandments and laws and statutes. You could go on down and read from verses 20, and you could come on down and read all the way down to verse 33, the story of how Abraham bargained for those who were righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, that if there were so many righteous, that would you, God, spare the two cities if there's so many found righteous? He starts, as we know, he kind of does what I would call the numbers game with God. He starts at first, I think it was 50. If there be 50 righteous, verse 24, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? So we find Abraham keeps bargaining with God until he gets it down to just 10 in verse 32. Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there, and he says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So we see here that Abraham had even bargained for the righteous that could be found or might be found in Sodom and Gomorrah, that God wouldn't even destroy those two cities if there would be 10 found righteous. I will pause there and say and share with you, brethren, that it's evident here again, grace. Grace from the great God, the Creator. Those who have said that God of the Old Testament was a harsh, unforgiving God, how far from the truth that is. Here God is willing to spare two very sinful cities for only 10 people, if there be 10 righteous found. That, brethren, is grace. That is profound favor. We know the rest of the story, of course, that there were not found 10 righteous people. We know if you read the story very carefully, you will even see that even Lot was so hesitant to leave, and the angels had to literally take them out of the city. So we know that Lot had some issues going on in his life as well. But anyway, we'll come over to chapter 19, verse 19. Chapter 19, verse 19. We'll find here Lot speaking in verse 19. There again, Genesis 19. Lot says in verse 19, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. And there again, not only his life, but his wife initially and his two daughters. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and die. We see here that Lot acknowledges that God's favor again, God's grace has been extended to him and his family, or his daughters and his wife initially. But he has a faith issue when God is asking him to go, and he says, I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and die. Again, brethren, faith without works is dead. This verse can be used to illustrate under the old covenant. The faith was lacking as it should have been with Lot. And there again, Lot's reaction, or his action, so to speak, was not the reaction that God would have been totally pleased with. So we see that again, faith without works is not true faith. When I think of faith, when I think of the word faith, I think of a very positive belief backed up by action, because they do not, there again, faith and works stand alone. They complement one another. They support one another. They go together as hand in glove. I want to quote from Hebrews 11, verse 8, regarding Abraham again. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." We see here clearly how faith is supported again by his obedience. Again, faith and works are inseparable. Obedience is the action, the response that we give to God. We understand that our works do not save us. We understand by faith we are saved. But it is by our works that we demonstrate our love to God. It is by our works that we are rewarded one day. That is something that has been kind of lost in the shuffle, so to speak, is the fact that we are saved by faith. But as one member asked me recently, "What about works?" I said, "Works are what we are rewarded by. We are saved," as I told that person, "we are saved by faith and by the grace of God, but we are rewarded by those works that reflect in us the righteousness of God and the manner that we walk with God, as we have already seen with Enoch and Abraham and Noah and others." I often think of that little movie that I find still a lot of quotes I can take from, the movie Forrest Gump. I always, you know, love to see that movie from time to time. It's got a lot of good, what I would call one-liners in it, so to speak. I often think of when Forrest Gump says about Jenny, his precious Jenny, he says, "Me and Jenny go together like peas and carrots." Well, I think about Abraham's faith and obedience went together like hand and glove. A glove is of no use without a hand. And you wear a glove at appropriate times because a hand and a glove is about as synonymous with unity and unison and joint purpose as you can find any illustration or comment to make. It's a very appropriate way to use that saying. Hebrews 11, verse 32 says, and I want to quote that scripture at this point in the message I'm giving here on Old Testament grace, Old Covenant grace. Again in Hebrews 11, verse 32. "What more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and of Samuel and the prophets, and I would add, and a whole host of witnesses of those who through faith, action, works, obedience, obtained or won God's grace, His mercy, His favor." There are so many examples in the Old Testament to use, to go to, that time simply wouldn't permit in one sermon. It is full. When you examine the Old Testament, you will find God's grace extended over and over and over. And thus, how could the accusation be made that the Old Testament didn't contain grace? There was no grace under the Old Covenant, that the God of the Old Testament was harsh and cruel and unforgiving. May I remind everybody at this point, Jesus Christ was that spokesman of the God family in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was the one there in the wilderness with Moses and the children of Israel. All we have to do is read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, where it says, Paul writes, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So there again, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, the Logos, the spokesman. That is something that I think most theologians understand. Old Testament grace wasn't freely given by God. It didn't come with a cheap price tag. The vast Old Testament world wasn't ready to receive God's grace. They weren't simply willing to pay a price. Certainly we understand that the Holy Spirit was withheld from the vast populace of that world that existed at that time. We do understand that. But yet God showed grace many times to so many. And He gave His Spirit even to so many. And those will be there when the seventh trumpet sounds. Those who God worked with and extended His grace to, recorded in Hebrews 11, those mentioned there and others, Certain ones will be there when the seventh trumpet sounds because they receive God's grace under that old covenant system. The door to grace and mercy was open to those with an obedient and repentant heart. And it was not cheap grace, but it was costly grace, as the term has been used by some. This world now is not ready for God's grace. This world now, just as the time of the Noachian flood time frame, this is a world where much violence and evil and getting worse, it seems, by the day and by the year. This world, from all the prophecies that show us clearly, this world will not come under the grace and favor of God. And the vast majority of this world will, from the prophecies as they show, ultimately perish because they have actually forsaken God's mercy and grace. They have made conscious choices to, even as we see in our society today, to shut God out of our schools, out of our government more and more, and thus can we court anything but disaster when we're shutting God out of our lives as we are today. And I'm sure the people of the Noachian flood era had also very much shut God out of their life. Again, just duality, a parallel history repeating itself today with our generation today. I want to go to another example of God's grace that we find in the Old Testament. And I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll start in verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. This is a story of God's grace on a whole nation of people. Of ancient Israel, a nation that God chose to be His own special nation. Let's begin to read the words again here recorded by Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And therefore know, verse 9, that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let us pause again to look at God's very words recorded by Moses. God here has chosen Israel as His holy special people to be a type of a wife to Him, because we understand that ancient Israel was a type of a wife to God Himself. He had chosen Israel in a marriage-type relationship. And again, we can read the book of Hosea, where the prophet Hosea was told by God to marry a harlot named Gomer, to picture the adulterous affairs of Israel. The book of Hosea alone, and there are many other places, lay out the infidelities committed by ancient Israel. And yet we find here in verse 9 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy again, with those who love Him and keep His commandments, shows there again, brethren, a response to God. We are to respond to God in love. And love is the keeping of His commandments, as we find in 1 John recorded. Verse 10. He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Brethren, we could say verse 10 is there again a testament to the fact that God removes His grace and His favor when we disobey Him. Again, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are chapters that deal with the blessings and cursings. Grace, favor when we obey. Wrath and punishment and curses when we disobey. Grace, favor, removed. Those two chapters again give us testimony to what happens when we fall from God's grace. Verse 11, therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. So we're seeing here, brethren, that God gave a whole nation His grace and favor and poured out upon them. God wanted a partnership with ancient Israel built on love and obedience, submission, surrender, as in a marriage where God asks that husband and wife surrender to each other, but also the fact that the husband is the head of the household and the wife is to be submissive. In the same like way, Israel is a type of a marital relationship with God, as the wife was supposed to be submissive in obedience to God. And when Israel was submissive, blessings came. And when Israel was submissive, God poured out His love on them, and again, His grace upon them. And when Israel transgressed and went the other direction, God's favor was removed. The whole story of ancient Israel is one of fall down, get up. Obey, fall down, sin, repent, come back. This is a whole story, a complete synopsis, you might say, of the history of Israel. But again, we know that God's grace, in verse 9 there again, that Deuteronomy 7 says, "Know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Again, responsive action. I want us to now turn to some passages in Scripture. As I begin to finish this message, wind it down to its close, I want us to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, starting in verse 7. As you're turning there, I want us to read about one of the most beautiful stories of God's grace given and recorded in the Old Testament. We come to chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles. We find here in the opening verses that David wants to build God a temple, a house for God, the temple. We find here that God came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in." And he goes on to address some things with Nathan. But I want to come down to verse 7. Because God has given Nathan the words to say to David. Because David again wants to build God a temple. We come to verse 7. We pick up what Nathan comes to David and tells David that is from the Lord. "Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." We're seeing here, brethren, the kind of favor and grace that God has poured out upon King David. A profound grace and favor above all kings of the earth. And there again, this is what Nathan is telling David from God. Verse 10, he goes on, "Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house." Look at this, brethren. David's wanting to build God a temple. And here God says, "Now I want to build you a house." Brethren, this is profound favor from God to a king named David. Verse 11, "It shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, and you will, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom," which we knew that to be Solomon later, who succeeded David and then later built the temple, because God, we know, had already told David as well that you shall not build a house for me because you have much blood on your hands. So verse 12, "He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." Again, speaking of God through Nathan the prophet to David. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him." Notice that. "I will not take my mercy away from him. Also, my grace, my favor, as I took it from him who was before you." Speaking there, a reference to King Saul before David. I will establish him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Brethren, we're seeing such grace and favor poured out here to King David. According to verse 15, to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. Now we see David's response. Verse 16, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? By this time, David must be himself profoundly, profoundly, just almost beyond words to speak of such favor that's been given to him by God. Who am I and my house, in essence, that you are showing such great favor to me? Brethren, I will make an injunctive statement here regarding grace given to us today, the church. Those of us who are called in this day and age have the privilege, the honor, the great blessing to be one of the first fruits. That in itself, again, is the greatest blessing, the greatest gift we could ever be offered. Do we sometimes, like David here, ask God and look to God and voice to God, how could you show such grace to me, a sinner? Again, how could you show me such favor and grace in a world around us that doesn't know your truths, doesn't have your spirit, doesn't understand you, God, and you have given me, as one of the call-out ones today, opportunity to be a part of the first fruits one day. Let's go to 17 here, still in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 17. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant, for you know your servant? Verse 19, O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel? Now David shifts it in verse 21 to the nation of Israel. Who is like your people Israel? The one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. Brethren, verse 21 shows profound grace, not only to the nation of Israel of David's day and after, but understand, down to the modern recipients of those same blessings of God's grace to this day and age, to the modern nations of Israel today, particularly the United States and Britain, who we understand to be the nations of Ephraim and Manasseh, the descendants of Joseph who were given the birthright blessings. We see even God's favor on these physical peoples down to our day and age today. And we know that the time will come when these physical nations of Israel today will squander and exhaust the patience of God, and God will remove totally one day His grace and favor by removing all the blessings that He has given to us. Verse 22, David goes on, for you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever and do as you have said. We see clearly here, God's word will stand. God's promises will stand. If you look at verse 26, David finishes by saying, now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant. You can insert there for the word goodness. I'm reading from the New King James Version. You could even substitute to the word goodness. You have promised this grace to your servant. Because, frankly, remember, part of the meaning of grace from the Hebrew word is kindness. And you really cannot separate the words goodness and kindness. They go together. Verse 27, now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. And I will make again a certain statement regarding Ezekiel 37, which we know to be the dry bones chapter. And that is the chapter that deals one day when ancient Israel and all those who have not had opportunity to totally experience God's grace in the way that He wanted them to because they were a disobedient nation, that God will raise them up, as He says in Ezekiel 37, He will put flesh upon their bones and He will put the breath of life back in them, and they will once again become His people, and He will reveal Himself to them, and He will extend His grace to them, and He will give them their first opportunity for salvation. Brethren, when someone says to you today, there was no grace under the old covenant system, I hope that when you hear statements like this made, or you hear the statement maybe that the God of that Old Testament was a harsh God, unforgiving, I hope that I have shown you only in a part today, because I've only been able to take a very small, minute portions of the Old Testament, but all the ample evidence that I have used today and could do sermons on God's grace from the Old Testament alone, that we do see that the God of the Old Covenant, the God of the Old Testament, which Hebrews says is the same yesterday, today, forever, extended great benevolent grace many times. And there again, remind us all that the greatest grace extended to mankind, humanity, at the beginning was to create us in His own image. That in itself is profound grace. Grace is obtained by a maximum price. It's not purchased cheaply. It is costly grace, as one has said, and it asks much of us. It asks us to give a response always. The ultimate gift, the priceless gift that we can never purchase or buy, that is freely given, is a subject that I want to go into next week in part two when I talk about grace under the new covenant. And I will be giving that next week and be talking about grace as it was given as the ultimate gift, as it came through that ultimate perfect sacrifice by Jesus Christ. So next week I look forward to sharing more with you on this subject of grace as I examine grace under the new covenant.